Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. You'll notice in the bulletin that you have a number of articles or confessional statements about the coming of Christ or the last judgment. The Belgic Confession, its last article, number 37, such an excellent, excellent statement, as well as the 1689 Confession. Those are very important documents and very important statements to consider and to think about. And so I want to consider with you this morning living in the light of Jesus' coming, living in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin in verse 28 of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3, verse 10. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. By the way, the shrinking or the being ashamed at his coming may have two applications. One, of course, to Christians who are not living as they ought when Jesus comes and so are caught by surprise, or to unbelievers who, of course, will be ashamed and in shame or receive judgment from Christ when he comes. So, two alternatives in verse 28. The point John makes is that when Jesus comes, we want to have confidence when he comes. Right, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself or herself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother or, of course, his sister. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we desire to understand again your word this morning, and we pray as we have read these words from 1 John that they might speak to us, each one this morning, that we might take heed to them, that we might believe them, know them to be true for ourselves. We ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have brought us to faith, given us faith as a gift, and we have now believed in Christ, repented of our sins. And we desire above all that we would pursue holiness and godliness and desire righteousness and practice it, so that when Jesus comes, we may have confidence in his coming. So we give you thanks for these things and ask your blessing upon our time together. May the Holy Spirit take the preaching of the word and put it into our hearts. For these things we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The uncertain times and days in which we live are exacerbated, I think, of course, by the ongoing assessment or the ongoing news that tells us that these are terrible days and terrible times. Jesus said that in the world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, you will have difficulties, you will have trials, you will have afflictions, you will have all of these things because you're in the world. But be of good cheer, I have what? Overcome the world. And yet so often many of us live with the uncertainties of life and with the uncertainties of the world as paramount in our minds and upon our hearts, instead of realizing and understanding that the victory that we have as Christians is from Christ and belongs to us and has been given to us, and we are in Christ. And the Apostle John has been unfolding, since he began this letter, about the wonders of Jesus, that to be in fellowship with God and to be in fellowship with Christ is the highest privilege that any Christian can ever have and ever want. And yet, is it not true that we would ask of ourselves, why is it that I don't seem to have the fellowship that John seems to speak of? Why is it that even in this passage where he says some very direct things about sinning and not sinning, that we struggle with our sins, with the committing of sin, sometimes so easily, so effortlessly, and so ongoing? What is it that John wants us to understand to enable us, to help us to deal with these struggles and these difficulties that we have? This passage before us lays out the groundwork, provides the great distinction that exists between a Christian and a non-Christian. John is simply going to define for you and for me who is a believer and who is not a believer. And it's very clear, at least to the Apostle John, who is a believer and who is not a believer. Now you notice he does begin a new section in verse 28. That's why I concluded last week with verse 27. But he does begin a new section in verse 28. And you can see, because look how he starts, "And now, little children." So he's going to introduce something new. He's going to be continuing on from what he has said by addressing something new. And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 18, he uses that word children, or little children. It is the last hour. And even all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1, "my little children." And in verse 7, "beloved," or "children." So he is addressing these sections, and now a new section in verse 28, to these people who are in a church, in a congregation, and he calls them little children. He calls them beloved. He knows them. He's very connected with them. He loves them. He wants to encourage them. And the Apostle John, of course, because he is such a man who is given to the loving of others, which he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he talks in that kind of language. That we should, like he says here in verse 10 at the end, love our brothers, love our sisters, even as we know, as Christ himself loved us. So he connects verse 28. He doesn't just begin a new section with no connection to the previous, but he connects it to verse 27. Because in verse 27 and prior to that, he has told his readers that they must abide in Christ, that they must remain in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they must remain, he says, they must abide in Christ in order to prove that they really are in Christ. We all know that perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, is a proof that someone really does belong to Jesus. Not like the antichrists in the chapter, who in verse 18, who walk away, who leave, who separate themselves because of serious doctrinal differences, doctrine that is orthodox doctrine. And so we must remain, we must abide in Christ and in the doctrine of Christ, in order to prove that we are not like the antichrists of verse 18 and 19 who left. They left because what they believe is false. They do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. They do not have the Father. They do not therefore have the Son, and so on. In fact, John throughout his epistle talks about deception. They are deceivers. He talks about lying They are liars. They deny fundamental orthodox doctrine. That's why it's so helpful sometimes to read the ancient creeds of the church, to read the doctrinal confessions of the church, because they lay out for us that which many generations ago Christians struggled to formulate. I mean, how do you formulate the doctrine of the Trinity from the Bible? It takes a lot of hard work. It takes putting verses together. Or how do you defend the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? You must gather verses together, compile from the Old Testament and the New Testament a formulation, all of the verses which point to the structure of orthodox doctrine that give us that which we confess and believe. So I'm very grateful for those who have put pen to paper many centuries ago to help us, to guide us, to direct us. Always the Bible, of course, is superior and supreme because it is the fundamental, final, lasting revelation that God has given. And the Word of God is our only authority. And where any confession or creed differs from the Word, we differ from such confession or such creed. We hold to God's Word. So if you hold to biblical doctrine, that means you remain. You abide in the truth. You abide in Christ. Now I know, and I think you know, that behind our faith, our believing, our confessing Jesus is the great doctrine of regeneration. That God has actually done a work in your heart and mine to open our eyes, to give us a new nature, to change us into the image of His Son, to save us, to deliver us, and as a result of that, we confess these truths that we believe. And John calls this work of regeneration, you can see in chapter 2, verse 20, the anointing of the Holy One, as we considered last week. What is the result of being anointed by the Holy One in chapter 2, verse 20? The result is you have the knowledge of the truth. It's a remarkable thing that when a person becomes a Christian, when they say they believe, they already believe the fundamental necessary doctrines. They may not understand all the ins and outs, the depths of it, but they believe and confess the truth. They already possess knowledge of God and the knowledge of His truth. And since that is true, since we have been born of the Spirit, since we have been regenerated by God, since we have the knowledge of the truth, the only outcome, the only possible necessary outcome is that we would remain in the truth, that we would abide in the truth, abide in Christ. So this new section that John is beginning in verse 28 continues with that theme in the back of his mind as he writes to these readers. But he adds, in addition, something else to what he has already said, as you can see that in verse 28. What is the reason that he provides in verse 28? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. He says in verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in Him. Remain in Christ. So that when He appears," or when He comes, "we may have confidence, not shrink away from Him or shrink from Him in shame." And notice at the end of it, "at His coming." So this is the extra reason now why we should continue to remain in Christ and abide in Christ, why we should continue to love the truth and the great doctrines of the Scriptures, is because Jesus is coming. In other words, what John wants to know is, will you prove really, truly, finally, that you are a Christian? "I'm going to tell you," he says, "what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. I'm going to show you, if you are a Christian, say you're a Christian, profess to be a Christian, I'm going to show you and reveal to you what you really should be like if you say you are a Christian. And if you don't measure up to that, if you don't agree with that, then you are not a Christian." Because for John, it's very clear cut. He's not ambiguous. He's not working or living in some gray doctrinal area. No, he understands clearly the doctrine of what it means to be either a Christian or to not be a Christian. And it's quite remarkable how the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those defining issues related to whether you truly are, and I truly am, a Christian. So John further is going to tell us about the effects of abiding or remaining in Jesus. So what are some of the effects? First one, in verse 28, is he says that you may have confidence. So one of the effects of abiding in Christ is having confidence. And secondly, he says, in verse 28, and not shrink from him in shame. So there are these two things, to have confidence and to have no shame when Jesus comes. Now, if you have the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version, those two versions or translations use the word shrink to describe the manner of being ashamed. You know, we always talk about a dog that runs away with its tail between its legs, right? Cowering and runs off, or some wild animal that does that. I saw on the television the other night some lions attacking a buffalo calf, and the mother buffalo came charging out of the thicket nearby, and those massive, mighty lions, they tucked their tails and they took off. They shrank, right, away from the danger that was coming. But here, when Jesus comes, the writer John wants to know, will you have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming? The manner of shrinking away is the manner of being ashamed. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? God appeared. They had eaten of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And God appeared in the garden like he did in the cool of the day, walking. Adam, where are you? And what had Adam done? He had hidden himself. And the Hebrew text implies that Adam hid himself over there and Eve hid herself over there. They just took off when they heard the voice of God. They were afraid. They were ashamed. They were guilty. They knew it. That's why they hid from God. And God, of course, knowing all of these things, you know, tells them, have you eaten? Or asks them, of the tree which I commanded you not to. I was afraid. That's why I hid myself, Adam says. God says, it's because you've eaten. Now, when we sin, brother and sister, when you sin and when I sin, we experience the same thing. We experience guilt. We experience shame. Because the Spirit of God, since you have been anointed with the Holy One, convicts you and tells you, you've done something wrong. You're guilty. You know it. You feel it. It's a very powerful feeling, isn't it? And the only way to resolve such feelings or such guilt is to go to Christ, go to the cross, and lay the burden before Jesus, who has already made atonement for those sins, and see that they have been dealt with by the blood of Christ. So we know it and we feel it, because the Spirit of God dwells within every Christian, and because you have the knowledge of the truth. We also know in verse 29 that God says he's righteous. So God is holy. Look what verse 29 says. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure, right? You may be certain, he says, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We know God is righteous. God is holy. We know Jesus is holy. Jesus is righteous. You know, the fundamental distinction of the holiness of God, which is rather interesting, because we tend to think that that's because there's no sin in God. That's true. But there are angels who are sinless, and they are holy. Yet you know that there is a massive fundamental difference between the angels who are sinless and holy and God who is sinless and holy. And that difference in holiness is simply a characteristic of God, that his holiness means he is distinct from all other creatures, angels and men and women. He alone is truly holy in the sense of his being separated, above, transcendent from all others. And when we think of the holiness of God or the righteousness of God, we mustn't think of the righteousness or holiness of God as we perceive righteousness and holiness. You remember in the Isaiah chapter 6 passage, it says that those cherubim, they covered their faces when they saw the glory of Jesus Christ, the holiness of Christ. They were holy themselves. And what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me. I'm not like that. What shall I do? And of course, the coal from the live altar is taken and cleanses him from all of his sins. So we know. We know God is righteous. That's verse 29. And because that's true, the writer, John, tells us that we must be the same. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God or born of him. What does it mean to be born of God in verse 29? It tells us two things. We already know what it means to be born again from John chapter 3. To be born from above. To have experienced the new birth. The outcome of being born of God is that God calls us His children. We are the children of God. So, for example, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who gets to be called a child of God? Those who have been born of God. So the children of God are only those who have been born of God. Now you often hear people say, we're all the children of God. That's true in terms of creation. In terms of being made in the image of God. That's true in our humanity. But that's not how John uses the child of God phrase or terminology. He only means those who have been born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. And this children of God theme, look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. You are called a child of God because God loves you. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. So we are called the children of God, and we are God's children. Go down to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves who has been born of him. By this, verse 2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Verse 18, chapter 5, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So this theme of being born of God and children of God goes hand in hand together. What is John doing when he writes like that? He is simply presenting to us the most fundamental reason, distinction, description of what a Christian is, of what a Christian is like, of who is a Christian. And at the same time, he's telling us who's not a Christian, who's not a believer. So being a Christian, you say you're a Christian. So being a Christian means that we expect Jesus to come for us. Verse 28. Being a Christian means, verse 29, that we practice righteousness. So it's the expectation of the coming of Jesus. It's the practicing of righteousness that says, I am a child of God. Shows us that we're children of God. Now, a holy life, holy living, the practicing of righteousness, the practicing of godliness, is simply the fruit, is it not, of belonging to Christ. Because only Christians can produce this kind of fruit, righteousness. Those who practice righteousness are born of God. Those who ultimately will take that to another level by loving their brother and sister are born of God. Those who don't are not born of God. And you can see those two ideas, right, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John says, we know that when Jesus comes, when Jesus appears, two things are going to happen to us. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So what's the first thing that's going to happen? We shall be like him. We shall be like him when Jesus comes. The first thing. The second, in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes or has this hope within themselves purifies themselves as he is pure. So two things happen or expected to happen when Jesus comes. We'll be like him, and in the meantime, we purify ourselves. Now, I want you to notice that being like Christ and purifying yourself have to do with change. To be like Christ, there's got to be a change. To purify yourself is to change, right? So what you have in verse 2 is your final sanctification. What you have in verse 3 is your daily, ongoing, progressive sanctification. Verse 2 says, what we will be has not yet taken place, has not yet appeared. It hasn't happened yet. Will it happen? Yes, it will. When will it happen? When our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And notice how he puts it in verse 3. This is your hope, isn't it? It is our hope that Jesus comes for us. It is our hope. And it is our hope that we will be changed to be like him. And that motivates us, I think, to progressively, daily seek to be like Christ. Now, you know you have ups and downs, bad days, good days. The good days should outweigh the bad days in terms of this kind of expectation. Christians need to be content, need to learn contentment from Christ. We need to trust the Lord more. We need to commit ourselves to him even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't want to. Jesus is coming. Put that in your thought when you get out of in your thoughts when you get out of bed in the morning. Jesus is coming. Let that motivate you, because when he comes, you're going to be like him. Are you like him now? No, you will be like him when he comes. Let that motivate you. And let it also motivate you to change your life daily. Everyone who has this hope within them, the hope of Jesus coming, purifies themselves, does something spiritually, makes a change. So for John, this outworking of chapter 2, verse 28, of abiding in Christ and of being a child of God, this is what he's talking about when Jesus comes. Now, you cannot hope that Jesus is coming for you, and you cannot hope of an ultimate change when Jesus comes if you're not in Christ. Only the Christian will experience this. For the unbeliever, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, as the confession states, there will be judgment, there will be wrath when Jesus comes. That means the Antichrists don't have this hope. They're not looking for Jesus coming. They're not looking to change themselves. They're not looking to purify themselves, because they're motivated by the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But every Christian, every child of God has this solid hope. It is an assured hope. Do you know why it's an assured hope? Because Jesus said, I'll come back. I'll come again. Jesus said that. Now the question is, do you really believe that? And if you say, yes, I believe that, the next question is, do you live in the light of the truth of that? Because that's the issue. Everyone, verse 3, who has this hope in themselves, purifies themselves, does something since Jesus is coming. I don't know when Jesus is coming. People have put dates to the coming of Jesus, and those dates have long gone. Happened many times, right? Because Jesus himself says, we're not to engage in setting of dates and times. That belongs to God. But one thing is sure, Jesus is coming. And we have that hope within us that he's going to come again for us, because he promised to come for his people. Don't you love that? I mean, you can't look to the world for hope. You can't look to your business for hope. You can't trust those things. And yet so often we do depend upon those things because we are so engrossed in them. What we need to do is take them and put them in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall discover that the burdens of life grow lighter when Christ takes them. So this expectation, this hope that we have that Jesus is coming for us, it works in us to drive us to persevere, to drive us to a remain, to drive us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we are like Him when He comes, we won't be ashamed when He comes. We'll have confidence. 2 weeks ago, our youngest daughter and her husband and our grandchildren, four grandchildren, came to visit us. So they phoned us up, Steph phoned us and said, "We'll be coming." Well, you know, the house, things start happening, right? You get a hope in your heart. Life takes on a little bit of a different change. You've got something to look forward to. Better get the rooms ready. Better get food. You know, you get prepared because you have a hope, right, that your loved ones are coming. Do we not have a hope that the greatest loved one we have is coming for us? But are we preparing for Him to come? Am I preparing myself for when He comes? Am I getting ready myself for when Jesus appears? What's my anticipation level like regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? So preparation is big if you know something's coming that you're anticipating. So it's on a much greater scale than just my children visiting me when I think of Jesus coming, is it not? I mean, purifying yourself in verse 3 is really preparing yourself for when Jesus comes. And preparing yourself is directly related to what you do, how you live, what you practice. So my practice, everyone who practices righteousness, is born of God, is a child of God. So my practice has everything to do with my purification through my preparation. I'm getting ready. I forget who it was, some missionary, that said that my bags are packed. In fact, I think John Newton said that it's like the post office or the mailman. Bags are packed, envelopes sealed, stamps on it, ready to go. Right? He anticipated, was ready, prepared for the appearing of Jesus. Purifying yourself then is this kind of preparation, isn't it? So we prepare ourselves by practicing purifying ourselves. Jesus said to His disciples, "Be on guard, watch yourselves, look to yourselves, be prepared, be ready." So no practice of righteousness means no preparation, means no purification, means trouble when Jesus comes. So put these three things in your mind: purification, preparation, practice for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's what John says. Now he's going to unfold that in verses 4 through 10. He's going to, by way of comparison or way of contrast, he's going to explain the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. So let me give you some of the comparisons. The first group of comparisons, look at chapter 2 and verse 29. "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness," right? Chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous." So now you know you've got those who practice righteousness. Now look at chapter 3, verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So now you have a comparison between those who practice righteousness and those who practice sinning or lawlessness. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." Wow. Wow, John. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." Look at verse 9. "No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning." So now you have a comparison between practicing righteousness and practicing sin. That's the first comparison. It's quite easy. It's either practice righteousness or practice sin. Second comparison, look at chapter 3, verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God." So how do you know who's a child of God? They, in verse 9, cannot keep on sinning because they have been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, verse 10. So now you have children of God. And look what else he adds in verse 10. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, but is of, obviously, Satan himself. So now you know you have a comparison between the children of God and the children of Satan, or the children of the devil. Then look at chapter 3, verse 8 for the third comparison. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, first coming, right? The reason Jesus came the first time was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus destroys the works of the devil by his work, by his coming into the world. So now you have a comparison between the Son of God and Satan himself. So John makes these comparisons between practicing righteousness, practicing sinning, children of God, children of the devil, the Son of God, and Satan himself, to show us that there is a fundamental, massive difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And what John is saying is you can't have the label Christian and practice sin. Now you say, but wait a minute, I sin all the time. A sin all the time. I'll explain that. The defining feature of a believer is that they love righteousness, they practice righteousness, and on a very practical level, they love their brothers and sisters. They want to be with like-minded children of God. They love the other children of God. Don't we love other children of God? We love each other, don't we? We love our brothers and sisters. Why would a believer, or why would you want to practice righteousness? Why would you want to practice righteousness? Well, it proves the reality of a spiritual change, of a new life, of spiritual life. In fact, righteousness is the fruit of regeneration. If there has been regeneration, there will be the practicing of righteousness. We also practice righteousness because God is righteous, and we want to be like God. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So to keep on sinning, according to verse 8, is to be of the devil. Why? Because in verse 8, the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, John does not mean that a Christian does not sin, because he's already told us that if you confess your sins, he's just and faithful and righteous to forgive us. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what is John talking about when he makes these very black and white distinctions between practicing righteousness and practicing sinning? He's talking about a change of nature, or a lack of change of nature. Salvation brings a change of nature. Now you can see that if you look at verse 9 of chapter 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? For God's seed abides in him. That's the change. That's the life of God now in the Christian. If you are not born of God, if you are not born again, it will be your practice to keep on sinning. It will be nature, natural to you. But if you are born of God, if you are the child of God, you have the seed of God remaining, you have the life of God within you, there's been a change to your nature. Now you don't do what you used to do like you used to do, in the sense that it was all you did. You didn't love God. You didn't love you didn't love Christians. You didn't love the church. You didn't love any of those things. You didn't love righteousness before you knew Christ. So notice what Jesus has done for us. Hasn't He done marvelous things? Look at verse 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, my sins. Why did Jesus come? To take away your sins. Can He do it? And in Him there is no sin. He's not like us, right? In Him there is no sin. The nature of Christ. So in light of who Jesus is, and in light of what Jesus has done, you can be forgiven. We are forgiven. In fact, John says, beloved, we are God's children now, right now, because Christ has done this for us. So Jesus came to deliver us. Jesus came to save us. Jesus came, He appeared to take away your sins. Thank God He came. Thank God He came. In verse 8, the reason, look at verse 8, middle of the verse, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So now you know when Jesus came, He came to take away my sins, your sins, and He also came to destroy the works of Satan himself. So the incarnation of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary to the defeating of Satan. It's the very thing the Antichrist deny. Chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 of chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, incarnation, has come in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit, verse 3 of chapter 4, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Dear congregation, the sinlessness of Jesus, end of verse 5, and in Him there is no sin. The sinlessness of Jesus ensures an effective sacrifice, a perfect substitution for your sins. Jesus took your place because only Jesus can take your place. Good man may die for someone else, but he can't take away their sins. Only Christ, because of who He is, sinless, and because He came to destroy the works of the devil who held people in bondage to the fear of death, Jesus came to destroy those works of the devil. Unbelievers, on the other hand, the world at large, the people we interact with on a day-to-day basis, they naturally sin. They continually sin. We used to do that. Not anymore. Because Jesus has done something for us. He appeared to take away our sins. So the unbeliever does not love God and he does not love the children of God. And the unbeliever does not practice righteousness and does not have a knowledge of the truth. I mean, those are big distinctions, right? As to who is a believer and an unbeliever. In fact, they do what their father has done from the beginning. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Remember what Jesus said, John's Gospel chapter 8, to the leaders? He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character or nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Do you see the sad condition the world is in? Do you see the sad condition the unbelieving world is in? When you deal with an unbeliever, that's who you're dealing with. We should be merciful. We should feel compassion. We should feel pity, because that's what Jesus felt for us. 1 John 3:15, if you look, go down to verse 15 of chapter 3, John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Oh, There it is, right? You either love Christ's disciples, the children of God, or you don't. So practicing righteousness and loving your brother and sister is the fundamental basic proof of a new heart, of a changed life. And you couldn't do it yourself. You couldn't bring it about. Oh, there are people who try to do things. Try to turn over a new leaf. Exercise the power of their will. But they will fail. Because you have to have an external source to change you, who is God Himself. To give you a nature that is like His nature. To be like Him. So it's God who changes us. It's God who saves us. And it's not just an outside change, right? But it's an inward change. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. What lies behind the privilege of being a child of God? The fact that God loves and loves His children and loves us. And we love in return because, as chapter 4 verse 19 says, because He first loved us. So I have a responsibility, because Jesus loved me, to love you. And even a greater responsibility, in one sense, to love my enemies, to love unbelievers, because I once was the same. We love each other then, dear congregation, because Jesus loved us. Because God, in verse 1, loves us. And it's called the Father, right? It's not God the judge, but He's our Heavenly Father who loves us. So we practice righteousness and we purify ourselves, John says, because Jesus is coming and we want to show to Jesus that we are His, and we want to show to our brothers and sisters that we are together in loving Christ. He came the first time in His flesh to save us, to offer Himself, to bear the sins of many, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. And He is coming the second time. He's going to appear the second time to finally save all those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Eagerly waiting for Him. To be eagerly waiting is anticipation, is preparation. Everything's in order. My life's in order. My life's right. I'm seeking Christ, I'm loving Christ, I want to be His, I want to show Him that when He comes, I belong to Him, practice righteousness, love God, love the brothers and sisters. That's how you ensure that you are ready when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again for you. That's how you have confidence when He comes. So let me give you three things. Number one. I must practice righteousness. I must do it. It's no good to talk about it. I must do it. I must practice it. I must be holy. Number two, I must purify myself. I must stop sinning. Right? I mean, you all struggle with sin, right? I must stop sinning. So recognize what it is. Stop. Cease. Go to God. Go to Jesus. Deal with it. I must purify myself. Number three, I must love my brothers and my sisters. I must love them truly. That's our sanctification, by the way. Practicing righteousness, purifying myself, and loving my brothers and sisters. And it's not just inward, purify myself, but it's outward, love my brother and my sisters. You can't have the one without the other. To purify myself is going to have an effect upon my relationships with my brothers and sisters. And as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it is by divine power and by the work of God that He has made us to be partakers of His own nature. And therefore, we practice righteousness and we love godliness. We love Christ. Listen, dear brother and sister, one day Jesus shall come in great power and glory for His people. And it's going to be such a day unlike any other day. When He came the first time, He came in obscurity. He came quietly. He came and was born of a virgin, hidden away from men for many, many years until He made His appearance and began His ministry. But when He comes the second time, He comes with the glory of God, and He comes with the power of God. He comes with the power to save His people, to resurrect them, to change them. And He comes with the authority to judge the world, to judge the unbelievers. We need to have a heart that's filled with compassion and love for the unbelieving world, because that's what's coming for them. Sudden destruction when they are saying to themselves, peace and safety. And all people are looking for and want today in this world is peace and safety, peace and security. And they will do whatever it takes. But when that day comes, when they are saying peace and safety, there will be none. Because Jesus shall have come. Oh, may we be in Christ. May we love righteousness, purify ourselves, get ourselves ready, be filled with preparation and anticipation to be like Christ when we see Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word to us from this passage this morning. Thank You for these magnificent statements by the Apostle John. And we, as believers, recognize them and feel the weight of them and the responsibility that we have. But we thank You that You do not leave us to do these things in our own power, but we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have a changed nature. So help us to go to You first and to seek to practice and purify ourselves, to practice righteousness and to love the saints, to not forsake the assembling of the saints, but to gather together and show that we love one another, and so prove to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You came the first time to save us, to die for us, but You shall come the second time not to take away our sins, but to deliver us, to save us finally. Oh, may we eagerly be waiting for You, looking for You. Help us to prepare our lives, to get ready for when You come, that we might have confidence in You and in Your coming. We long for You to come. We thank You that You shall come. We thank You for Your promise. And so we commend ourselves to You now as Your church. We desire to please You, to be a godly people and a holy people. Help us to have compassion for the lost. Help us to be interested in them. Help us to share the gospel when we are able. And we just commit ourselves to You now. Thank You for this day. Thank You for the privilege of worship. And thank You that we could be together. We ask Your blessing upon us as we go into the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Give you a good week.